in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and we're talking about the unity of the church. That's just a coinkydink. Paul is getting to the practical part of the epistle. Last week you looked at the prayer that Paul was lifting up. That is a transitional passage. And Paul builds on the doctrine, the sound theology that he's covered in the first three chapters. The main one is the unity of Jew and Gentile in the work of the church. There's no second class in the church. The Jews and the Gentiles are accepted in the Beloved on an equal footing, and so he's building on that. He wants the church to be unified, of course, and so when he gets to the practical part, which is what we're looking at today, walking in unity, the first point is he reiterates the need for unity. Now, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, we just did the Lord's Supper. Well, right after they had that first Lord's Supper, Jesus went out and he was praying. And he says in John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. He's talking about us. He said that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the reason for unity is that the world may know. Okay? There's a practical reason. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, Paul's in his first Roman imprisonment, 60 to 63 A.D. He's appealed to Caesar. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's not commanding them. He's begging them. He's urging them. I beseech you to walk worthy, and underline that word worthy because it's emphasized, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now there's a temptation to walk in an unworthy fashion and to walk in a way that will lead people astray, all right? We pull on the power of the Holy Spirit. We're really walking a minefield in the world because it's very easy to offend people. Now, in the Old Testament, there is an offense, and that is there's one true God, the rest of them are phonies. In the New Testament, there's an offense of the cross that cannot be avoided. There's one way to the Father, and the rest are fakes. That upsets some people, especially people who are trying to earn their salvation and justify themselves. Okay? So there's enough of an offense built in, we don't need to add to it. It's hard enough to begin with. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that therefore, he's building on the fact that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. The theology, the theological basis has been laid. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, that would be humility, and gentleness. Now, meekness, gentleness, is really not a bad thing. It's strength under control. Okay? With long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Can you imagine Christians having to put up with one another in love? We this time last week we were in a reenactment, and you know, you just kind of get used to it. You're in the zone. You're standing there, you know, in the 9th century, firing cannons at each other, and you don't realize that some of these horses aren't used to this, you know. And so we got this rather hefty fella on a horse, and everything, you're just. We're just standing around waiting for the thing to start. There's a bunch of guys come up on the double quick. They got these muskets and everything in there. This horse freaked out. And he starts, you know, backing away from them. The problem is he's backing up, and we got stacked muskets with all these bayonets sticking up. A whole wall of them, you know. And this horse is going backwards, and I'm thinking, this is not going to end well. And this Bubba on him, I don't know how much he weighed, but I'm not talking about the horse. And this horse is going backwards, and then he just kind of squatted down and goes to the side, and Bubba goes. It's the first time I've ever seen a cavalryman take a hit. And so everything's fine, you know. Horse is fine. I was talking to that horse. I said, it's okay. You know, you know. But see, he didn't believe me. He was looking at me like, did you get me into this? But see, thing is, meekness is strength under control. You got this big, robust horse, and he responds to the slightest touch of his rider, and the rider is able to steer him. That's what meekness is. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. Long-suffering here is a divine quality. We're not talking patience, okay? We're talking long-suffering. God is able to put up with blasphemies and act in a redemptive manner. It means you've got a long fuse on your, you know, you don't retaliate. You don't give people what they deserve. You give people better than they deserve. And the only way you're going to get long suffering is from God, because it's a divine quality. With all humility and gentleness, meekness, strength under control, with long suffering, putting up with one another in love. And that's a present tense. You keep putting up with one another in love. You keep on doing it. Endeavoring, that means trying very hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, now, we're trying very hard. What are we? We're in the church trying very hard to do what? Keep the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. We're talking not about the visible church here. We're talking about the true church. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you see that word bond. That's like a tennis player wears a wrist brace. Now, okay, it holds all of the muscles and tendons together and strengthens your wrist. You can do it on your knee, too. A knee brace or a back brace. Love, the bond of peace. We're peacemakers. When we witness to people, we're basically telling them to be reconciled to God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about political pacifists here. I'm talking about people who make peace with God by leading others to the Lord. All right? And he says, the unity of the Spirit, the unity which comes from the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so that is the need for unity. And we need it because Paul's asking them to do it. And he's saying, try very hard to do this, all right? Now, the second point is he talks about the unity that comes from, wait a minute, I can't read my writing here, so little. All right, the ground for the unity, all right? We got the need, now we got the ground for unity, all right? There is one body and one Spirit. What Spirit? Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do you notice a word that's being repeated here? The word one. That's how many times it uses it. Seven times. All right? That's the number of completion in some context. All right? The ground of the unity is not talking about the visible church now, but the true church. We're not talking about tares. We're talking about wheat. All right? The true church is unified and should be unified. And we need to build it up. It always bothers me a little bit to hear people criticizing the church. And they talk about the American church. Well, there's no American church in Scripture. There's no left-handed Norwegian plumber's church in Scripture. There's only the church. Okay? Live with it. And whenever you're criticizing and tearing down the church, you're doing it in the spiritual presence of the bridegroom. And that's a dumb thing to do. That's dumb without a B. That's a technical term. You don't criticize the bride when the bridegroom is standing there, all right? What we need to be doing is not tearing down the church and criticizing it to make ourselves look like it on a stick. We are to be building up the church, endeavoring very hard to promote the unity of the true church. Now, I'm not talking about the unity, some phony baloney unity with people who don't really believe. I'm not talking about that. All right, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, is through all, and in us all. Okay? He unifies us. The third point is the purpose of unity. The purpose of unity is to build up the church, to edify it. Did you see? They were building a Hard Rock Cafe in New Orleans. Did you see that video? I mean, everything is working fine, and then all of a sudden you realize how difficult engineering really is. Because the top floor fell into the second floor, and into the third floor, and into the and so forth and so forth. And then all of a sudden this big crane comes over and these little people look like little ants run across the street and this whole thing comes down. That's the opposite of edification. Edifying means to build up. That is to tear down. All right? Our job is to build up the church. You've got a spiritual gift. You might have more than one. You need to use your spiritual gift to build up the church. Because otherwise, you're just blowing your time, talent, and resources down the gopher hole, and it's not going to count for anything. Okay? So, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given. Now, interesting he uses the word grace. That's unmerited favor. It's not something we deserve or we earn. People are proud of their spiritual gifts. Why be proud of something that you didn't originate? You know, people are proud of their intellect. You've got a little artery right here. It's the carotid artery. If that thing is blocked for more than about a minute, you've got the same IQ as a pet rock. Okay? God gave you that intellect to serve Him, to honor Him. Okay? But people use their intellect to serve themselves and to honor the flesh. And one thing I've learned in North Carolina is the word whoppy-jawed. And spiritually, that's whoppy-jawed. In Georgia, cattywampus. He says, to each one of us, grace was given. Is there anybody in the true church that doesn't get this? To each one of us, grace was given. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, it comes from Christ, and he apportions it out to us. Therefore, he says, now he's going to quote Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, now, if you go back and look at it in the Old Testament, it doesn't say that exactly. It says, after he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and received gifts among men. What's Paul doing? He's paraphrasing. Yeah, this is what you would call a targum. Of course, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, made straight olives. And that's A's. That's not olives, like, you know what olives are. Well, what he's doing is he's talking about a conqueror who's having a victory parade. Okay? And if a conquering king, like, for example, Abraham, when he won that border war and he had captured all of that equipment and he piled it up outside of Jerusalem, and the king priest of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, came out and he was going to give a tenth to the Lord off the top. What did he do with the rest of that? He gave it to his men. All right, that's what a conqueror does. He received gifts among men. We're talking about Christ here. He used death to destroy the power of death. He became sin to destroy the power of sin. He led captivity captive. We're talking about Jesus. And he received gifts among men. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Well, what's he going to do with those gifts? He's going to distribute it among his troops. All right, so Jesus descended, he actually descended to the grave. And then he was resurrected and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in this privileged position, he distributed gifts. Every year at Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, all right? We don't celebrate the ascension of Christ. And that is a big problem because without the ascension of Christ, you don't have a distribution of spiritual gifts. Without the ascension, you don't have Pentecost. The church doesn't have an engine in it, okay? The Muslims make a big deal of the ascension of Muhammad. I think the ascension of Christ is a big blind spot, theologically speaking, in the doctrine of the church. When he ascended on high, who? Jesus. He led captivity captive. He's triumphing over the demons and the devil. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That is a paraphrase of he received gifts from among men. All right? Now, this, he ascended. What does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He said to that man on the cross who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. But he's not talking about at the right hand of the Father, because he has not first ascended to the Father. He told Mary that. Where is he going? He's going to the grave. All right? He's in paradise in the sense that he's with Abraham, you know, Abraham's bosom. That. But anyway, he first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. That proves he's a man, by the way, because he can die. He who descended is also the one who ascended. Now, what does the resurrection prove? It proves his power over death, but it proves he is somebody. Who is he? The Son of God. Romans, the first chapter of Romans, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If he's just a prophet, you're still in your sins. If he's just a great teacher, and he's a great teacher who thinks he's a son of God. C.S. Lewis said he's kind of like a person who says he's a stewed prune. Because the resurrection proves Jesus is who he says he is. I and the Father are one. For Abraham was, I am. He is the Son of God. And that changes everything. In Romans, all right, wait for it. It's right at the beginning. It's 1:4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. All right, so he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, you see that he might fill all things? There's a unity verse, all right? Jesus's effort here is unified. In order to honor him, we need to be unified. And that's where Paul's going with this. Now, he's going to say in the next verse, he himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Okay? That's next week. But you see the flow of it. All right? Now, what do we do with this? Number one, you need to be humble. Let God do it. If you aren't naturally humble, God can do it. Okay? You need to work humbly and meekly to unify and build up the church. That's a practical thing that we need to work. We don't need to be dividing up the church. We need to be building up the church. Second thing, we need to do our part and use the gift not only to be equipped, but to help disciple others and to equip them. We need to use our influence to build up the church. And finally, we need to strengthen and build up the body of Christ, because everyone will have a better chance of seeing Christ in you, the hope of glory, if the church is not dysfunctional and scattered. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we need to be about your business, and you want us to pull together and not to be at cross purposes over things that in the final analysis really don't matter. Help us to keep our priorities straight. Seek first the kingdom and your righteousness, and just trust you for the rest. Help us not to waste our time, our talent, and our resources on lesser things. Help us to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.